Together in the Word of God, and for the last of Sunday of the year and the start of the new year, we find in our normal sequence of studies a passage that is appropriate. So we read in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We've already studied the first six verses, but we'll read from verse 1 right through to chapter 17 at verse 8. Genesis chapter 16 at verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, and Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. So, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, maid of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God of seeing." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" There are all sorts of translations to that verse in the Authorized Version and New International Version. "Thou, God, seest me, or I have now seen the God who sees me." Verse 14, "Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered." And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, 13 years later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Isn't that a great promise, parents? Whatever age your children are, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. When we come to the end of a year, and the last day of the year is a Sunday, and when we come to the end of a decade, and radio, television, and newspapers are bombarding us all with reviews of the past and forecasts of the future, it is natural that a minister should look for some appropriate or relevant message or lesson from the Word of God to preach on such an occasion. Of course, we must not make the passing of one year to another too artificial, because life is not sectionalized. Dating years and all that is a convenience. Life is not sectionalized, although naturally we date and we mark our memories. But life just goes on. And sometimes it seems to go very, very quickly indeed. And if you're saying, oh, the preacher's beginning to feel his years, well, maybe he is. I'm sure it surprised some of you that I was preaching as long ago as 1947. But a great many people, and many people far younger than I am, have said to me, this year has gone past so very, very quickly. And this is true. And because life flies away like that, I think it is good and it is also important at the end of a year to review and to reassess and to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves such questions as these. As we leave the one decade and go into the next, where do we stand personally in relation to God and in relation to the work of God? That's a very important question. Because if we have in measure drifted in the year that is past, or for that matter in the decade that is past, and many a person has been a backslider for 10 years and more, but if we have drifted for a shorter or a longer period, then now is the time to reassess and to review and to put things right so that we enter 1990 with God instead of without him. And we could do well ask ourselves another question. Where do we stand in relation to life and in relation to eternity? And I think it is important for us to ask, without being dramatic and certainly without being morbid, we want to be realistic, and to ask, how much of our time is past? What have we done with these years of life that have been put into our stewardship? What have we done with the years that are now past that is of eternal significance? And how much is left to us? How many years do we have? And what will we do with the years granted to us? You see, and you must be aware of the fact that I have been reviewing and reassessing, and seeking to set my sights and my direction for the decade that is about to begin. I would bear testimony and say that in all conscience there have been far too many wasted spells in my life in the past, and I don't want to waste any more, because time Time is precious. Isn't there a hymn in our book by Horatius Bonar that says, buy up the moments as they go? And as I seek to cause you to review and to reassess along with me, there are a variety of texts of Scripture that come to mind. I'm not going to turn them up. I'll quote them for you and tell you where they are from. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, God spoke to a certain man and said to him, the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. That's a solemn statement, is it not? I go to the third chapter of the book that we call Ecclesiastes, and I read there that God requires that which is past. And that's a solemn thought. I go to the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I read there about forgetting the things that are past and pressing toward the mark for the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus. I go back again to the Old Testament and to the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, and I read there God speaking to his own people through their leader Moses and saying, say to the people of Israel, go forward. Oh, and I feel with all my heart that God is saying to me, say to the people of Sandyford this morning and all who would be associated with us, go forward in faith and in obedience and in service in company with God. That's the only way to redeem the 1990s, if the 1990s are allowed to run their course, which of course is open to question. And I go to the third chapter, is it, of the book of Joshua. And I find our God, and oh, what a God he is. What a God to love and trust and serve. I find God saying to the people, you have not passed this way before. But that is the God who had already said, I will not fail you or forsake you. Isn't that a comfort? Whatever 1990 might bring to us, we have a God who says, I will not fail you or forsake you. And all these texts and many more, the end of the old year and the start of the new year, call us to faith and to obedience. And if we turn to the story of Abraham, set in this context that we've been speaking about, we find a passage that we need, and we come to it in the normal sequence of our studies, because we read here, and this is why we read not only chapter 16, but into chapter 17. We see here in these chapters of Genesis, in a very significant way, the end of one stage of the story, and the significant start of another stage, and the second stage is going to be greater than the first. There came to my mind as I spoke these words the gracious telegram that was sent by the previous minister of Sandyford to my welcome social that was held in the church hall up at Henderson Memorial. He quoted from the Old Testament prophet, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. What a gracious thing for the previous minister to say. But then you see in the story of Abraham, the next stage was going to be far, far greater than the first. And do we not have encouragement from God's word with regard to ourselves, individually and congregationally, to believe that the best is yet to be? So we have here in our story that we've been going through on Sunday mornings, the end of one stage and the start of another that is going to be even more significant. But no doubt a number of you will have noticed that between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, there is a spell of 13 years. The end of chapter 16, Abraham was 86 years old. Chapter 17 begins when Abraham was 99 years old. 13 years. About which 13 years there is nothing special recorded about the life and the service of Abraham. Now, I'm not saying that for these 13 years Abraham was adrift from God. It could be, but I'm not saying that. But these 13 years between these two significant stages of his life and service was a time of significant learning from God. Learning from God in preparation for the future. Learning from God in terms of the obedience of faith. And so, in a sense, what we see of Abraham here this morning is this man of God, in a sense, at a standstill between his past and his future. There had been a lot of unbelief in his past. There had been a lot of mistakes. There had been a lot of faith. There had been a lot of disobedience. And here he is, standing still between the past and the future. And the key to the understanding of the whole situation, of course, is God, whose hand was on Abraham in terms of significant service. In our last Sunday morning study in the story of Abraham, way back on the 10th of December, we considered and we learned from the circumstances that led to the birth of Ishmael. That's chapter 16, verses 1 to 6, and we are not going over that again this morning. Save only to point out that in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, Hagar fled from the house of Abraham. She fled with the child. And everybody's feelings must have been tense. I think Sarah was mightily relieved to see the back of Hagar. And yet Sarah was very aware that there was a significant tension between her and her husband Abraham. And that's never a happy situation in the life of faith. So if there are husbands and wives here this morning and there's tension between them, you better sort it out before 1990 starts. Abraham, I think perhaps he was resentful. Yes, resentful towards his wife. And perhaps feeling guilty about the whole thing and wishing that he had been stronger and more resolute in faith to prevent this situation ever coming about. And Hagar, who had run away, yet she, without doubt, she had been bitter. She'd got a hard deal. And at the same time, she was frightened. And it is interesting to notice that Hagar, I suppose, the Egyptian, was the least spiritual person in this triangle. And yet, God met with her. And she discovered that God was the God who sees. Oh, that marvelous verse. Thou, God, seest me. When your heart and your home is full of laughter, thou, God, seest me. When your heart and your home are heavy and sad and your face is stained with tears, thou, God seest me. What a comfort. Oh, said Hagar, I have seen the God who sees me and who knows me and who knows the hurts and the fears and the wrongs. And this is something that brings not only comfort, it brings hope. But then as the story goes on, we have to see very clearly that Hagar is sent back to Abraham's household with the child. Ah, you say, preacher, what are you meaning by this? This story signifies that none of the parties were allowed to run away from the situation which they themselves had created. You know the popular phrase saying of some years ago, stop the world, I want to get off. It's an attitude that I can sympathize with greatly. When I've made mistakes, when I've created situations that are not happy situations, oh, I'd love to stop the world and get off. But you can't. And God sent Hagar and the child back to the household of Abraham. Back to a situation that was in existence because of the lapse from faith and obedience on the part of a man of God and his wife. All the people, now notice this, it's very important. All the people involved in leading up to this situation had allowed human feelings and human longings and human attitudes and human likes and dislikes and human reactions to take precedence over God's will. And that is always a recipe for disaster. They had interfered with God's pattern and God's planning and God's timing. And that likewise is a recipe for disaster. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, between them, had taken it on themselves. They hadn't been delegated, they hadn't been appointed, they hadn't been called. They had taken it on themselves to organize the development of God's work at that particular stage. And they had to live with the consequences. And for the next 13 years, as that baby Ishmael grew up to be a young lad and to young manhood at the age of 13, for 13 years, that boy was God's word to Abraham and to Sarah. That boy that should never have been born was a reminder to the whole of that household that at a certain time, as a result of human feelings and tension, they had stepped aside from the will of God. And they had to learn not only the obedience of faith, they had to learn the responsibility of faith. The responsibility of faith to carry the work of God forward from one stage to another, from one decade to the next. You may feel that God takes a tremendous risk by entrusting his work to the likes of you and me. But that's what he does. And that is what we must keep in mind as we move from 1989 into 1990 and the decade that lies ahead. Because if we carry the work of God forward, as it were, off course, as the decade proceeds, unless there is remedy by the gracious providence of God, the work will digress further and further from the good and perfect will of God. And I take this very much to myself, because I would not like in the end of the day to leave behind me a work of God that was adrift from God. This is what we're reading about here. Now I know and I'm very aware of the fact that in the story, I'm looking at verses 10, 11 and 12, Hagar got a promise with regard to the child Ishmael. And the promise she was given seems to have satisfied her. But if you read verses 10, 11 and 12 carefully, you will see that there is no mention in that promise of spiritual significance. No suggestion that Hagar or her son Ishmael would be a significant or even a necessary part of God's great plan of redemption. We are told here that Ishmael, and with some qualification we trace the story of the Arabs down from Ishmael, we are told that Ishmael would be great and free and restless and cantankerous and difficult for the nations to live with. It says that in verses 10, 11 and 12. Read it. But that proclamation or promise by God seems to have satisfied Hagar. And she and the child went back to Abraham's household. And in measure at least, Abraham had to live with his past. Abraham had to live with that which he had brought into the situation by his own actions. But over against that, we've got to say very, very clearly that Abraham had a future under God. And that future was not cancelled out by Abraham's failure of faith and failure of obedience. And the reason is simply this, that God is faithful. God had promised, and nothing would or could change that promise. I took the trouble in preparation to turn up Paul's second letter to Timothy, where we read marvelous words. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And God had promised to bless Abraham, and through blessing Abraham to bless the whole course of history. And God, oh dare I put it like this, God wasn't going to allow inferior things like Abraham's sins and failures to spoil or to prevent or to qualify his plan and his promise. My word, isn't that a God to go with into the 1990s? Yes, we failed and fallen and mistakes and this and that and the other. Ah, but you see, because God is God, there is hope. Oh yes, we may still have, dare I say it, the thorn in the flesh of that which we ourselves have brought into the situation by our foolishness and our sinning and our disobedience. But God's promise remains. Ah, but you say, preacher, you've already mentioned the 13 years between the two chapters. Yes. There seems to have been a delay in the developing of the next stage of God's work and of Abraham's life and service. And that delay did two things. I think it tested Abraham's faith, and it strengthened Abraham's faith and showed him the only valid response to the grace of God. And the only response is the loving obedience of faith. Way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know of a surety." Be sure of this. Count on this. I am going to bless you, and I am going to use you to bless countless numbers of people. I find myself saying, oh, I hope it'll be like that. That's an insufficient response. If God has laid his hand upon us in this place, as he surely has done, and if God has covenanted himself to this place and to this people as he has, and if God has blessed as he has, and if God says, I will bless, we mustn't doubt it. But then you see at the beginning of chapter 17, God is saying to Abraham, now, Abraham, if all my purpose of blessing you and using you for the blessing and salvation of others is going to work out in full measure, there is something that you have to do. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me. What does that mean? God says, walk out in the open with me, with nothing to hide. Walk before me. Walk with me, looking to me and trusting me. Walk before me, especially when you're full of doubts and fears and hurts and sorrow. Walk before me, especially when you sin and fall and fail. Oh, when that happens, Abraham, and to all God's people, the word is the same. When that happens, go without hesitation to the place where there is forgiveness. Don't wait to thrash yourself with feelings of guilt and remorse and all that kind of thing. Go straight to the fountain where sinners are cleansed and made pure again. Look what God had said. I am the God. Yes, I go straight to the place of forgiveness, for I am the God who forgives and restores and enables and keeps. I am God Almighty. Now, don't forget, and I know that we've said some very solemn things this morning, but it's a solemn world we live in, a solemn future that we face. Don't forget that the providence of God that keeps us from running away from the situations we have created is the same providence of God that keeps us in these situations. Don't ever let past failures prevent the future. Because in and through every situation, God says, I am God Almighty. It, in a sense, should really read in the footnote of most Bibles, points it out. God said, I am El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient God. Some of you remember years and years ago that I said what it really means, the all-sufficient God. It means the enough God. So that whatever situation we find ourselves meeting, the God who is enough, aye, and more than enough, will meet us right there. Does not the scripture say that God is able to make all grace abound to us? Doesn't the scripture say that where sin abounded, grace much more? Oh, aren't you glad of that verse? Forgiveness and restoration are not mean, limited things. They partake of all the generosity of the heart of God. Where, oh, you say, preacher, I've sinned so much. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. And this God is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. What a way to go forward into the 90s. Think of it when the bells ring tonight at midnight. God says, I am the all-sufficient God. I will not fail you or forsake you. And God said these last words to Joshua at a new and a significant beginning. And what we have to do is to leave the past with God, to commit the future to God, and to go into the 90s with God. The God of all the glorious benedictions in the Bible. Not least that benediction or doxologies that says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Don't you want now to sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Let's sing it. Number 564, the tune, Cumbronda, guide me, O thou great Jehovah.